This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Well, good morning. It's a great privilege to be here this week. As was said earlier, this is the fourth time I've been to the Christian Life Conference. The first time was in 1991, before some of you were born, probably. And I was living in England at that stage, but the last 12 years I've been living in Toronto in Canada. And I look forward to the opportunity of getting to know some of you in the course of these 4 days that we'll be together. Now, the purpose of this week is to look at some of the core values that have lain behind the 90 years of history of CIU. And in particular, what it means to live in the power and energy of the Holy Spirit. The fact that we cannot live the Christian life alone, and it is by the indwelling of the Spirit of Jesus Christ alone that that becomes possible. And I want to begin that this morning. I really only have one message. It'll take all week to get through it. So what I say today may not satisfy you as being complete in itself, but keep listening Tuesday, Wednesday, and we have twice on Thursday. But I'm going to read you a verse in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, where the writer is talking about the children of Israel in their journey from Egypt to Canaan, which is the most repeated story in the whole of the Bible. And he says in verse 2, comparing them with his readers, "For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith." I heard a story one day of a man who was out of work and was trying hard to get a job. And every week he'd go to the local employment office and look up their list of vacancies. And every week he came home disappointed. Until one day he went into the office and they said, "Hey, we've been waiting for you. Come over here and sit down." When he sat down, they said, "Down at the local zoo, the monkey has died and they can't get a replacement. So they're looking for somebody who will dress up in a monkey suit, stand behind the bar, scratch himself in the right places, eat a few bananas. And as soon as we heard the job, we thought of you. You've got the right shape physique. Your knees seem to buck in the right places. And we'd like to recommend you for the job." Well, it sounded pretty straightforward. So he took it on, went down to the zoo, dressed up in his monkey suit, went behind the bars. As people came by, he did what monkeys do. And after a while, he got a bit bored. There was a bar suspended from the center of the cage. The real monkey used to leap up onto and swing backwards and forwards on. And so he learned to do that. And people walking by thought he was a fit little monkey. And then he learned on the upward swing to let go of one hand, catch it with the other hand, swing back the other way, scratching himself with the other hand. And then he got really smart and he learned on the upward swing to let go, do a somersault, catch the bar with his knees, swing back upside down and let go, catch it with his hands, swing back the other way. Everybody thought he was a very athletic little monkey. And one day he was on the upward swing. He let go with his hand, went to catch the bar with his knees, and he missed and he got propelled out of the cage and landed 3 cages away in the cage of the lion. When he landed, the lion let out an almighty roar. This little man didn't know what on earth to do. And he was just about to let out a scream as he backed into the corner as the lion got up and began to walk towards him. And just before he could scream for help, the lion said, "Shut up or we'll both get fired." Now, I tell you that for two reasons, really. One, because I thought it was funny. Some of you did. That's okay. Two, because a lot of folks who find their Christian life becomes a little bit like that. They find themselves putting on an evangelical suit and scratching their evangelical itches and eating their evangelical bananas and doing their evangelical somersaults. But they wonder if the person in the church in the next pew is playing the same game, because what they claim on Sunday doesn't work on Monday. What they affirm and believe with a clear conscience on a Sunday when they get home doesn't work in the family and doesn't work in their business. And that's the situation that the writer of Hebrews talks about when he says that we've had the gospel preached to us just as they did. That is the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Of course, the nature of the gospel there was different, but the principle was the same. God had something good for them and God had something good for you. But he says the message they heard was of no value. In other words, it didn't work. Now he's talking about the Israelites when they came out of their years of bondage in Egypt. And that, as you will know, in the New Testament is a frequent and beautiful picture of what it means to be brought out of our sin and reconciled to God. The final straw that broke the back of Pharaoh, you remember, was the night the angel of death came to every Egyptian home, and that night every firstborn son of every Egyptian family died in their bed. The firstborn calf of every Egyptian cow died in the stall. The firstborn lamb of every Egyptian sheep died out in the field. But that night the Israelites didn't go to bed. They took a lamb and they killed it, and they placed the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their homes. They took the meat of the lamb, they roasted it, and they ate it with their coats on, their belt around their waist, their shoes on their feet, their staff in their hand, ready to run in the strength of the lamb the moment the word came that you're free. And it's a beautiful picture of Christ. John the Baptist introduced Jesus to the world when he said this, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And every Jew knew exactly what he was talking about, because every year they reenacted the Passover where the lamb and the blood of the lamb became the mark which set them apart and brought about their deliverance. Paul writes, "Christ, our Passover lamb, is sacrificed for us." And so in New Testament terms, they had already had a beautiful, wonderful, liberating experience of conversion. They'd been brought out of Egypt. But the purpose, of course, in God saving them was not to bring them out of Egypt any more than God's purpose in saving you and me is simply to bring us out of our sin, just to clean us up, to make us respectable. His purpose in bringing them out was to bring them into the land of Canaan, a land he described as a land flowing with milk and honey, where everything they needed would be available to them, and from where they'd become a blessing to the world. The journey from Egypt to Canaan, Deuteronomy tells us, should have taken 11 days. It's an 11-day journey from Horeb, which is where God met Moses at the burning bush, to Kadesh Barnea, which was the southern border of Canaan. It should have been an 11-day journey. But instead, for 40 years, they went round in circles in the wilderness with what the writer of the Hebrews describes as a gospel that was of no value. So much so, if you read the narrative in Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they spent much of their time mumbling and complaining about this, quote, gospel, end quote. And they wished they were back in Egypt. Now, says the writer of Hebrews, I'm telling you this because you, he says, are in danger of being in the same position. And the reason why the gospel is of no value to them, the rest of the sentence says, is because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. In other words, what they heard, what God had revealed to them, what God had told Moses was of no value unless they combined the truth with faith. Now, let me just talk about that for the rest of this session, this first session this morning. This little word, faith, is, of course, one of the most important words in the Christian vocabulary, but probably one of the least understood. Yet we cannot live the Christian life apart from faith, because the New Testament tells us we are cleansed by faith, we are justified by faith, we are saved by faith. In other words, the The only grounds on which you may become a Christian is by faith. And having become a Christian by faith, we are then to walk by faith. We are to live by faith. We are sanctified by faith. We take the shield of faith. We overcome the world by faith. We ask in faith. We have access to God by faith. We draw near in full assurance of faith. All these are quotations from the New Testament. In other words, having become a Christian by faith, the only way you can be the Christian you have become is by faith. So much so, Hebrews 11 says, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. And Romans 14, 23, speaking in a particular context, but making a general statement at this point, says, whatever is not of faith is sin. Therefore, if I have a Christian life, it doesn't work. In all possibility, my problem is I've never understood what it means to live by faith. Let me define this word, if I may. I think it's a misunderstood word. In many instances, some people think of faith, if I can define what it isn't at first, some people think faith is some kind of mystical power where if you really, really believe something, and if you close your eyes and you really believe it, your believing it is going to make something happen. Remember once speaking at a conference, and where we were living, the residence was in one place, the conference hall was in another. And this was in England, and I was going down to the conference hall to speak at the morning session we were having. And it was a typical English summer's day, which meant it was raining. And I was avoiding getting wet, running to avoid getting wet. And I caught up with a man and his wife walking under a large umbrella. And I said to them, do you mind if I walk with you under your umbrella? They said, not at all. So we started to walk. And just as a conversation piece, I said, it's going to be a miserable day today, isn't it? And the lady of the two turned to me and said, don't say that. I said, why not? She said, you should say it's going to be a beautiful day today. I said, but it isn't. It's been raining all night. It's raining now. The sky is black. The forecast is it'll rain all day, if not all week, possibly all month. It could be all summer. She said, but you should say it's going to be a beautiful day. You should say the clouds are going to blow away. You should say the sun is going to come out and we're all going to get a suntan. I said, why? She said, that's faith. That isn't faith. That's stupidity. You can stand in a rainstorm and believe what you like and the clouds will take no notice at all. But I know some Christians almost having nervous breakdowns, trying to believe things into being as though there's some metaphysical power just in believing. Other folks have the idea faith is a substitute for facts. As long as you got your facts, you're okay. But you get to the end of your facts, this is where you need faith. Faith is believing what you can't prove. It's leaping into the dark. If it's true, you're in luck. If it's not, you're in trouble. Well, that's not a good definition of faith either. What is true is sometimes we have to believe things we can't prove in any objective scientific way. We can't prove God to your neighbor in that way. But as a definition of faith, it's wholly inadequate because faith is not a substitute for facts. Facts are necessary for the exercise of faith simply because faith has to be in something. You can't just have faith. It has to have an object. It's like love. You know, if you met a 16-year-old girl whose eyes were rolling and her knees were knocking and she was giddy and off her food and you said to her, excuse me, what's the matter with you? Supposing she said, "Oh, I'm all in love." Really? Who are you in love with? Nobody. I'm just in love. Can you just be in love with nobody? Of course you can't. Love has to have an object. It might be a cat or a teddy bear or a car or a person. So it is with faith. Faith does not exist other than relationship to an object, and it is the object that determines the validity of the faith. Our faith is never more valid than the object in which it's placed. Let me illustrate. I live in Toronto. We get cold winters up there. Just supposing I put a lot of faith in some thin ice. And with all the faith in the world, I step onto some thin ice. What do you think is going to happen? Well, I'll tell you, I'm going to sink by faith. Now, what is the problem? Is it my faith or is it the ice? Well, of course, it's the ice. All the faith in the world will make up for thin ice. On the other hand, if I put a little bit of faith in some thick ice, and very nervously, with a life belt around my waist and a rope tied up to the nearest tree, having written a note to my wife saying, if I don't come home, I'll be under the ice. It's been lovely meeting you and spending time with you. Hope you find somebody else soon. Bye-bye. Kiss, kiss. And very nervously, I step onto the thick ice with my little bit of faith. What happens? I walk on the ice. Why? Because I had more faith? No, because the object in which I placed my faith was stronger. Because faith, here's a definition, if you like. Faith is a disposition of trust in an object for the purpose of allowing the object to work on my behalf. It's not what I do that is the evidence of my faith. It's what the object in which I am placing my faith is doing that becomes the evidence of my faith. You're exercising faith right now on the seat in which you're sitting. At the end of those time of music and worship, you allowed your body to come crashing down on these seats here. And most of you right now are this shape. And you sat as an act of faith in the seat. And what's holding you in this position is not your faith, though you sat as an act of faith, but the seat in which you put your faith. Does that make sense? If you're not sure, do an experiment at the end of this chapel. I'm not sure that this experiment is possible. If it was, I would suggest, when nobody else is looking, when nobody else is gone, make sure no one's looking because it'll be embarrassing. Take away the seat and sit on your faith. And you know what you'll discover? Your faith is totally meaningless. Unless it's placed in an object for the purpose of allowing the object to do something on your behalf. I flew down here from Toronto last night, and to do so, I put faith into an aircraft. And what that means is that I let the aircraft do something for me. The aircraft flew me through the air. I didn't do anything except sit down, get a book, and read. I didn't flap anything. Because faith in an aircraft means you let the aircraft do something for you. Faith in God means you let God do something for you. Now, the problem with the Israelites is this. God had brought them out of Egypt, and they knew without a doubt God had delivered them. If you're not sure, look at Exodus chapter 15, where Miriam, Moses' sister, got a tambourine and began to sing a song. And the song was all about how God had liberated them. No question about it. But when they began the hard grind of the journey, instead of looking to God, they began to look to their own resources. And so when they sent spies into Canaan at one stage to check out the land, see what the cities are like, see what the land was like, see, was it fertile, was it poor, was it good soil? Do the people live in fortified cities? Are they armed? Are they trained in conflict? And they sent 12 spies and they stayed there for 40 days. And when they came back, Moses said, well, how'd you get on? And 10 of them said this. Everything God said about Canaan is true. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, but there's some problems. There's some giants who live there, and other people live in fortified cities, and we could never take them on. There are 7 nations that live there, and some of them have terrible names like Hittites. I mean, why are they called Hittites? I mean, that sounds dangerous. There's the Amorites. I couldn't care about anybody else but Amorite. No, it's okay. We won't go there. And they said, we could never do it. That was 10 of the 12, and there were 2, Joshua and Caleb, and said, well, what you've said is true, but remember, this is God's business. If we trust God, you read this in Numbers chapter 14, if we trust God, if we obey God, if we recognize this is not our business to occupy Canaan, but to allow God to lead us in exactly as it was when God led us out, then God will give us the land. And the other 10 turned and said, in effect, and this is my paraphrase of it, Joshua, Caleb, don't be so spiritual. You're being super spiritual here. You got to be practical about these things, because that's what people say now. And so they won the vote and turned around and went back into the wilderness. And God sentenced them to stay there for 40 years until every one of those men, over 20 who left Egypt, had died and been buried except for 2, Joshua and Caleb. Now, let me finish with this, and we'll come back to this theme. You say, well, this is all very well. If faith is a disposition of trust in God that lets God be God, lets God be the explanation of what happens in my life, What if I don't have enough faith? You know, one day the disciples came to Jesus, you may remember in Luke chapter 17, and they said to him, Lord, increase our faith. And if we were standing by, we'd think to ourselves, wow, these disciples are being very spiritual today. They weren't always, but this is a good request. Increase our faith. But have you ever noticed Jesus' answer? It's a surprise. Jesus said, Luke 17, verse 5 and 6, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Lord, increase our faith, they said. He said, no, you don't understand the nature of faith. If you had faith as small as a grain of mustard seed, and I understand mustard seed was the smallest known seed in the Middle East, 5,000 seeds will weigh 1 ounce. If you had faith as small as a grain of mustard seed, you would see things happen. What did he mean? What he meant was this, that the all-important thing is not the quantity of your faith. The all-important thing is the object in which you place your faith. And if you put mustard seed-sized faith in God, God will work. Let me illustrate this to you. When I was 18, I'd left school in England, and I wanted to do something interesting before I went to study. And I got a job in what is now Zimbabwe in Southern Africa, and I went and worked there actually for 2 years. And I had to fly from London in England to Harare, the capital of Zimbabwe. And I'd never flown before, so I was a little bit nervous because I knew sometimes these planes came down when they weren't supposed to. And I thought it'll probably happen with me on it. And I went to London Airport, checked in, got my boarding card. It was a Boeing 707, which are now defunct, but it had an aisle down the middle, rows of three seats either side of the aisle. And I got to my seat, which was the middle on the left side of the plane. And when I got to my seat, on my left, next to the window, was an elderly Scottish lady who was holding onto the armrest so tightly her knuckles were white. When I sat down, I said, hello. And she said, hello. And I said, she said to me, rather, have you ever flown before? And I said, no, I haven't. And she said, no, neither have I. I said, I thought you hadn't. She said, are you scared? Well, I was a bit nervous, but I could see she was terrified. So I sat up straight and said, no, there's nothing to be scared of. She told me she had a daughter and a son-in-law who lived in Zimbabwe, and they had three little children. She'd never seen her grandchildren. And if it wasn't for my grandchildren, she said, I wouldn't risk my life doing this. Then a South African businessman came and sat on my right. He'd probably flown many times, just sat down to get a book and began to read. We went to the end of the runway. Engines opened up. We began to move along the runway. And as we did so, this lady shriveled up in her seat. And as we lifted off, she was huddled up. And I was sitting next to her, a little bit nervous. Man on my right was reading his book. I thought to myself, what a waste of a window seat. I wanted to see out. And then we leveled off a little bit, and she slowly came around and said, well, it's not so bad, is it? And then we went through the air turbulence. Down she went again. After 1 hour, we landed in Paris to pick up some other passengers. She thought we were in Africa already. I said, no, there's another 15 hours to go yet. And all the way out to Harare, she was nervous and tense. I was a little bit nervous. The man on my right was completely relaxed. Now, I tell you that story because the three of us had a different quantity of faith, if you like. She had mustard seed-sized faith, just enough to allow herself to be persuaded there was a 51% chance of survival. I had, in contrast, potato-sized faith, you know, baked potato style. The man on my right had watermelon-sized faith. But the interesting thing is this, although she had mustard seed-sized faith, I had potato-sized faith, he had watermelon-sized faith. You may not believe this, but it's true. We all arrived in Harare at the same time. The man with the big faith didn't get there first. I came in second. She came in 6 hours behind me. We all arrived at the same time for the simple reason that the all-important thing was not the quantity of our faith, but the object in which we placed our faith. So when these disciples said to Jesus, Lord, increase our faith, give us a big faith, his answer is to say, you do not understand the nature of faith. You think it's pumping up some kind of feeling, but it isn't. If you have mustard seed sized faith and you place it in God, though you may be scared out of your wits and totally nervous, trust him and things will happen. Now, of course, let me finish with this. There's decided advantage in having an increased faith. And that is, the more confident you are on the object of your faith, the more relaxed you become. The man on my right read his book, ate 3 good meals, had a sleep. Lady on my left ate half of one of those meals, and I won't tell you what happened to that half either, but it wasn't very nice. She didn't sleep. She was tense. I saw her in the parking lot at the airport in Harare, and her daughter was one side, her son was the other. They were helping this poor lady to the car, and I thought she's going to spend the first week in bed getting over the journey. She's exhausted. So there's decided advantage in increased faith. The more you know the object of your faith, the more relaxed you become. How does your faith grow? Very quickly, Romans 1:17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The more you get to know God, the more you trust him. You get to know God through his word. That, of course, is why we read the Bible. We don't read the Bible to get to know the Bible. We read the Bible to get to know Christ. That's important to understand because Jesus criticized the Jews for studying the Bible in John 5:39. You study the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But they bear witness to me and you refuse to come to me. So you study the Bible to get to know the Bible and it makes you Pharisees. The purpose is that you might know me. I have a Toyota Camry at home. When I bought my Toyota, I got with it an instruction manual. Came with it. And I read some of the instruction manual. And the reason why I read some of the instruction manual was not because I was interested in the instruction manual, but because I was interested in the car. I wanted to know about the car. Now, of course, I could have read the instruction manual a little bit every night before I went to bed. I could have memorized my favorite bits. I could have put it to music and sung it. I could have joined the local Toyota Fellowship and gone for an exposition of the manual every week. This week's subject, sparking plugs. Next week's subject, tire pressures. If I was a fanatic, I could have studied Japanese to read the manual in the original language. That would impress everybody. But the day would come, having read it every night, having memorized it, having put it to music and sung it, having studied Japanese, the day would come, I'd say, I am bored with the manual. Why? Because the manual has one purpose, that I might know the car. And said, Jesus, you study the scriptures, you think in them you have life and you don't. We may say more about that later, but this is the revelation of me. You don't come to me. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, because the word of God takes us to the mind of God, to the life of God, to the heart of God, that we might experience God at work in us and through us. And the more we know God, the more we trust him. And the more we trust him, the more we experience him. And the explanation for our lives becomes not, this is what I am doing for God. It becomes, this is what God is doing for me, in me and through me. And if we're going to live a life that is fruitful, a spirit-filled life, whatever term you want to use, it is when the only explanation for the life that we live is God himself at work in us and through us. I've gone 2 minutes over time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. You don't dangle in front of us a book of instructions like a carrot used to be dangled in front of a donkey's nose. And every time the donkey moved, the carrot would move and never reach it, never enjoy it. We thank you that in your written word, you reveal to us the living word, the Lord Jesus himself, who's not up there detached and removed, but who has made our bodies the dwelling place of his Holy Spirit, that living in us, you might become the source of all that is fruitful and all that is godly and all that is good. Help us, we pray, to understand this and to live in the good of it. Make us men and women of faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.